Ruth 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favour." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she had happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favour in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. Then she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And the mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So he took her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Amen. Right, let's stand as...
Please do take a seat. Now let's pray for God's help as we come back to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us Holy Scripture. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now to understand these words, to see how they point us to your glory, and how they might direct our response to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, earlier on we were following this story of two women who were faced with extraordinary hardship one lamenting her loss, the other making an extraordinary commitment to love in the face of adversity. Naomi had urged Ruth to go home, but the strength of Ruth's determination to love and to stay wins the day. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, which is where we left things, Naomi had given up trying to get Ruth to go home. And so they made their way back to Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1. And when they arrive, there's quite a stir. If you look at the end of verse 19, the women gather and they say, "Is this Naomi?" Can you imagine the scene in Bethlehem? All those years, 10 years have passed, and here is Naomi back, and everyone is excited to see her. But look at the response that Naomi gives, verse 20. And just imagine for a moment you are Ruth, who is stood next to her, hearing her say these words. Verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Are you there in Ruth's shoes? You've left everything to come with Naomi, this woman. You have left your family. You've left your prospects behind, really, humanly speaking, from what you can see, your prospects for marriage, your prospects for a future and security. You've left them all to come with Naomi, your mother-in-law. And you hear her say, "I've come back empty. I've come back with nothing. God's taken it all. There is nothing left." I mean, that's quite cold, isn't it? That's quite a thing for Naomi to say at this moment. We get it. We understand she's hurting. But all the same, what a thing for Ruth to hear, having done all that she's done, gone out on a limb, pledged her future to Naomi and to her God, committed herself to her in love, and yet apparently Naomi has nothing. Will Ruth's costly love be vindicated? Is throwing in her lot with Naomi and with her God actually wise? Can she, through her many trials, really lean on God? Now, you might think this is a bit of a preacher's question. Is trusting God wise? Yes. Thank you, Vicar. Lovely sermon. See you next week. But actually, this question, is trusting God wise? Can we really lean on God? That question is the key to whether we will stick our neck out for God in the midst of our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities. Will we be public followers of Jesus, even with the potential for ridicule and opposition? Will we say no to the temptations and pressures of the communities round us in the face of whatever peer pressures we feel? Will we resist the lure of the flesh? The key to answering all of those questions, and the question we're asking in these moments of temptation, is trusting God wise? Is it worth it? Well, in the opening section of chapter 2, we see that Ruth thinks it is. She actively relies on God. Ruth actively relies on God. The situation at the end of chapter 1 is precarious. In terms of the sort of prospects and the well-being for Ruth and Naomi, we haven't really made any progress since the end of verse 5, when they have nothing then. They don't have much more now, really. They're back in Bethlehem, the place God had visited, which is a plus, but they've still got no food. They've got no immediate family. And what's more, Ruth is a Moabite. Seven times from chapter 1, verse 22, through to the end of chapter 2, we are told Ruth is a Moabite. Now, I don't think that's because the writer of Ruth thinks we're forgetful, or they think we're listening to this at 7 o'clock, having had a lovely dinner, and we might be prone to nod off and forget the important details. They're doing it to make a point. Ruth is a Moabite. In Deuteronomy 23, God's law says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord." The Moabites are persona non grata in Israel. When Israel were refugees on their way to the promised land, Moab would not help. They wouldn't let them in. They wouldn't help them. And so they are banned from entering the assembly of the Lord. And as I say, they are persona non grata. So what is going to happen to Ruth, the Moabite, when she gets back to Israel in need? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. If Ruth was a TV series, we'd see a picture of an honest-looking man sitting at his desk. Boaz is on the desk there, his name. He's got a family photo on the wall behind him. And as the sort of camera zooms in on the family photo, we spot someone we recognise. It's Elimelech. Elimelech is a relative of this man, Boaz. He's described as a worthy man or a man of standing. It suggests power and wealth. It was actually used of warriors, including Gideon, if you remember him from the book of Judges, who sort of eventually gets around to beating up the Midianites, Israel's enemy, who are an ally of Moab, interestingly, back in the time of the Judges. And so on the face of it, Boaz is a good relative to have. He's a handy guy to know. So why have Ruth and Naomi, on reaching Bethlehem, not just gone and found Boaz straight away? Well, just put yourself in Naomi's shoes for a moment. You've just come back after running away to team up with Israel's enemy, Moab. You've come back with a Moabite woman. How do you think your devout, judge-like relative is going to respond when you come and knock on his door? On reflection, it's probably just safer to lie low and survive on what you can find, which is exactly what Ruth proposes. In verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favour." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Ruth's not prepared just to sit back and wallow in her circumstances. She wants to go and do whatever she can to help the problem. This is her hesed love, that unbreakable love commitment being worked out now in action and in practice. And the way the passage puts it makes it sound like this happens pretty much as soon as they get to Bethlehem. There's a desperate need for food, and so Ruth sets out to go and glean as Leviticus allows. Now, this right to glean provided a modicum of social security for the poor, not in a sophisticated way like our modern benefits system, but through incredibly hard work for minuscule returns. We had earlier on with that verse from James, the picture of the harvesters harvesting the fields. I don't know if that was taken around here. Well, the gleaners, if you can imagine, would be people just walking around the edge of the field, picking up the tiny little scraps that might be left. That was what gleaning was. It was a legal entitlement, but it was a lot of work for not much reward. But Ruth sees it as the option that's there, and so she's prepared to do it. But she does need to find favour in the eyes of the landowner, because even though gleaning is a legal right, it is an incredibly vulnerable thing to do. A young woman out in the fields, away from the town, working on her own, isolated, with young, bored men in the area, men who are almost predisposed to look down on her because of where she comes from. It is an ominous recipe, isn't it, for abuse? And I think Naomi's response to Ruth's suggestion is therefore quite surprising. It's short, it's curt, "Go, my daughter." At the end of the chapter, did you notice she's so worried about Ruth's well-being? But at the start, "Off you go." This is just that aggrieved perspective speaking again. No words of advice, no urging to be careful. She simply acquiesces to Ruth's request, and off Ruth goes, needing grace both to find food and protection. And it just so happens that she ends up in one of Boaz's fields. She begins her work in the rest of verse 3, she's there. She is on her hands and knees, ferreting about, getting those little bits of barley. And in verse 4, Boaz comes to visit his workers. Our first impression confirms that he is indeed a man of standing. He's got a good, God-affirming relationship with his workers, and he shows a keen interest in what's going on. Ruth made an impression as well. excuse me, the foreman has noticed her enthusiasm for the work, so he sends one of the lads to fetch her and brings her to the boss. What's this Gideon-like man going to say to the Moabite scavenging woman? Well, we come to verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." It is an incredible response from a worthy man. He meets Ruth's needs exactly. Food provided, a whole season's work guaranteed, and protection from the young men ensured. And so, unsurprisingly, Ruth is absolutely delighted. Naturally, in verse 10, she wants to know why Boaz responds like this. And it may be that we're ready to supply the answer. We know what happens later on in the story. Love is in the air. Boaz has spotted this young woman, and he's keen to make a good impression. He's in his mid-40s, given his life to the business. Somehow family has passed him by, and now he sees his chance for romance, and he wants to play his cards right. Well, that would make for good telly, wouldn't it? But there's not a hint of that in the text. Boaz's good standing, his worthiness, comes from a life of integrity, and true to form here, he is acting in a worthy way. And he sees himself only as giving Ruth what she is due. Verse 11, Boaz answered her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That's a lovely image, isn't it? Taking refuge under the outstretched wings of God. It's a very New Testament image in a way, isn't it? God with arms outstretched, offering refuge through Jesus for all who seek it. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, what you've done, God offers refuge if only you'll come. And I think really that's the sense in which we need to understand what Boaz is saying about repaying Ruth and rewarding her. It's not that she's earned herself refuge because of the way she's treated Naomi and her noble decisions to date. But it's that her decision to place herself under the wings of God, may that decision be vindicated and rewarded. Ruth certainly is exemplary in her behaviour. She reminds me of an older saint that Sarah and I knew from Australia who just labours tirelessly to gather and to give things for needy people, even though she herself is an incredibly needy woman in her own way. And I'm sure we can probably, if we think about it, we can all think of sort of Ruth-like characters we know whose sort of covenant love just goes above and beyond anything we could even imagine doing. But Boaz isn't saying here, "May God reward you for all the good works that you have done." I don't think this is meant to be seen as a sort of scales job. Ruth's done all this, so may God pay her back. He's saying, I think, "You have come to take refuge under the wing of God. May that decision be vindicated. May God reward that decision," if you like. Ruth is actively relying on God. Boaz is saying, "May that faith be vindicated." And then we are introduced to him a bit more fully as her righteous redeemer. Ruth is actively relying on God. Here is Boaz, her righteous redeemer. Have a look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." This again is above and beyond from Boaz, really. He's really trying to make it easier for her, telling them, miss bits, leave bits behind, let her come and pick out of the bundles that you've gathered. It's an incredible kindness to Ruth, and it leads to an incredible spoil. In verse 18, she somehow manages to take it all home, and Naomi is astonished. Verse 19, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. This is around 10 days worth of food that Ruth has managed to glean and to drag home. It's an incredible start, an enormous amount, hardly the subsistence living a gleaner would expect. And Naomi is transformed, isn't she? No longer curt and disengaged, but astounded, overflowing with thankfulness. Alert to the needs that Ruth has and the dangers she's exposed to. The food is one thing, but the man who provides it is quite another, because he holds out to her a remarkable prospect: redemption. Boaz is a redeemer. We'll have to hold on until chapter 4, so that's tomorrow night, to see what that will mean, so apologies if you're heading home later. But the thing for this chapter to understand is that Naomi knew that Boaz was a redeemer at the start. Ruth didn't turn up and say, oh, I met this guy Boaz, and by the way, he's a relative of ours and he can redeem us. It's Naomi who supplies that information. She knew it at the start. But what is so exciting in the chapter is not that there is a redeemer, but there is a redeemer who is favourable to her. That is the news that gets her so excited and causes her to respond with such joy in verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. We've got that word kindness again here in verse 20. The Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And it won't surprise you to hear that again it's that word hesed, God's covenant faithfulness. Ruth gets home with the grain. Naomi sees it and she says, God is keeping his covenant faithfulness to us. This was something that Naomi felt was lacking, but now she sees its return and it causes her to cry out in blessing. I guess, though, we might read it and think, is this a bit of an overreaction? I mean, sure, it's been a good first day. And there is now food. The immediate future is sorted, but the long-term prospects are still pretty grim, aren't they? And as if to underline it, Ruth is again called the Moabite in verse 21. So that's the seventh time since chapter 1, verse 22. But for Naomi, this doesn't matter. The only thing that matters to her now is knowing that she has a redeemer, and that redeemer is for her. That redeemer is favourable to her. God is keeping his hesed love to the living and the dead. Ruth and Boaz do serve as great examples of faithful, obedient living for us. One is someone who has nothing, the other who has given much. They are kind, they are industrious, they put others' needs before their own, they have a faith in God that is visible and permeates their everyday. I don't think the author's intention is to give us Boaz a sort of model for how to run a Christian business. But he does give us a powerful example of how one Israelite man did, and implicitly challenges us to think about how we conduct our own work. He's a generous person of God. He uses his resources not for his own good, but for the good of those around him, especially God's people in need. And Ruth is a striking picture of someone who trusts God and relies on him in an active way, even though she has little. She presses on in adversity. She's unflinchingly loyal. She's brave. She's courteous. I do think it would be a shame if we didn't let these characters rub off on us in some way as we seek to live the Christian life. Broaden our moral imagination, to use a rather grandiose expression, for how we might live the Christian life in the circumstances we find ourselves in. But it is important for us to acknowledge at this point that when we read the Old Testament, we're not just looking for good examples to follow. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, there's not that many good examples you would want to follow, I suppose. They're all flawed like you and me are. We actually ought to be quite cautious about just picking people out and saying, be like them, because the main character in any book of the Old Testament, any passage of the Old Testament, is God. He's the hero every time. And actually, this episode in Ruth is no different. Because this chapter has God's fingerprints all over it, doesn't it? Now, think of all the happy coincidences. Ruth and Naomi turn up at just the right time. It's the barley harvest. The first field that Ruth goes to belongs to Boaz, who just happens to be visiting that particular field that day. The sovereign hand of God is at work behind the scenes in all that happens. And the hand is working in a particular direction to provide Ruth and Naomi with a redeemer. What are we to make of this chapter as Christian people then, as we read it today? People living with, I don't know, the reality of exams and school pressures, bereavements, financial difficulties, depression, perhaps abuse for being a Christian from family members who think we've lost the plot, any number of other anxieties that you and I encounter. Faith in God will be vindicated. Faith in God will be vindicated. That's the point. But we mustn't conclude that if only we trust God, our problems will evaporate. Knowing God, you don't need me to tell you this, does not guarantee you an easy life. Walking in obedience is not necessarily a path to prosperity. I was reading a heartbreaking article about people in America who had given all their savings to prosperity preachers as seed payments. The line was that if you give $300, God will treat it as a seed and it will grow into a fortune. And some people had gone all in and given way more than $300. Well, they discovered to their great cost that the only people who grew into a fortune for were the preachers they were giving it to. It was a lie being used by manipulative people to try and make themselves rich. The message of Ruth 2 is not trust God to make yourself rich or to make your cancer go away or to provide you with a spouse. It is that God's Redeemer is there, and he's there for you. He's there. His name is Jesus. And he's there for you to come to if you haven't already. And he's there for you if you have already. He's on your side working for you. God's Redeemer is there for you. I come back to my preacher's question that I asked at the start of this session. Can I really rely on God in the face of my trials? Well, you knew the answer was yes to begin with, didn't you? Or at least you knew that was the answer I was going to say to begin with. But it can be hard to believe it, can't it? It can be hard to believe it. Maybe we wouldn't feel confident to say that in a chat after church or in a Bible study. You know what? It's really hard to trust that it's worthwhile trusting God. It's really hard to trust I can rely on him. Hard to put it into action. Well, this chapter is here to help us, I think. And Naomi finds some temporary relief from her suffering, but it's the prospect of a God-given Redeemer that transforms her outlook. But the same is true for us. If we just look at our immediate circumstances and the trials we face, well, that may only offer us despair and frustration. But if we look to our Redeemer who is for us, we will find hope. Hope of persevering in the trial now. Hope of eternal security. Hope that God has not abandoned us, but is showing his hesed love to us. Hope of being conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, our suffering Redeemer. Hope of being helped to respond to trials more like Ruth. Hope of being kept through our lows like Naomi. I remember reading a few years ago over the prayers of Canon Andrew White. He was the vicar of the only Anglican church in Iraq during the ISIS conquest. And he used to pray three things daily for his flock: for their protection from evil, for the provision of their practical needs, and for the preservation of their faith. Protection from evil, provision of their practical needs, preservation of their faith. God is more than capable of providing the first two, isn't he? That's a right and good thing to pray, for protection and for provision. And he has promised to do the last one, to preserve his people in faith. So can we rely on God in the face of our trials? Yes. Maybe he will provide a Boaz-like redeemer to deal with that situation that lies before you at the moment. It's not wrong to pray for that. A doctor to cure the cancer, a tutor to help me pass the exam. And if he does that, we should thank him. But if he chooses not to, I can still rely on him to keep me secure in his love. I can still glory in the redeemer he has given. And I can still trust him to provide the rest that he has promised, which is where we'll pick up tomorrow morning. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you again for this book of Ruth and for what you've shown us in it this afternoon. Loving Father, in your tender mercy, we want to praise you and thank you for the fact that faith in you will be vindicated, not because our faith is strong, but because you are trustworthy and loving. And we do pray you'd strengthen us in our faith, particularly praying again for any who are going through great adversity at the moment. Please cause them to keep their eyes on the Redeemer who is there for them, and please strengthen them in him. And Father, we do ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're going to finish our time together this evening with praise to God. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Let's stand and sing together.